I would like to direct your attention to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And I'm going to read verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Luke 16, 19 to 31. This is what Scripture says. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. How should we understand this parable? The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Is Jesus simply saying that there's a kind of automatic reversal? Live life well, end in hell. Suffer pain, enjoy great gain. Is that all he's saying? There are a lot of people who read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus exactly that way. There's a kind of reversal that goes on between this life and the next life. But there are a lot of things in the Bible that make you want to question that kind of interpretation. For a start, there are some very rich, well-to-do believers in the Bible, such as Abraham, Solomon, Esther, almost certainly Philemon, probably Theophilus. So if there's an automatic reversal, how come these people are presented as, in fact, so much friends of God, or particularly endowed by God, or heroic, as in the case of Esther, Philemon's case, the church that is meeting in his house, and so forth? And on the other side, although the Bible can say a lot of encouraging things to the poor, and how God will ultimately vindicate them and so on, the Bible is also realistic enough to recognize that sometimes the poor are poor because it's their fault. Now, that's not always the case. There are lots of warnings in Scripture against oppressing the poor and withholding the wages of the poor and oppressing those unjustly who are in your charge and so forth. Lots of warnings. But then you read the book of Proverbs, and although there are warnings against the wealthy and the powerful who oppress the poor, there are many descriptions of the poor where the poor are just plain lazy. Oh, a little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the eyes to sleep. So wretchedness comes upon you. Some, in other words, are poor because they're oppressed, and others because they're lazy or undisciplined or alcoholics. Those sorts of things are also described in the book of Proverbs. Life is more complicated than rich guys are bad, they go to hell. Poor guys are good, they go to heaven. To interpret the parable in that sort of simple-minded way just doesn't fit in with the rest of Scripture. And then in any case, how do you integrate such an interpretation even with the book of Luke, let alone the rest of the New Testament? How do you deal with the cross and the resurrection? If it's as simple as rich guys lose, poor guys win, if that's automatic, you don't need the cross. Just turn the crank and that's the way it's going to come out. And in any case, there are so many biblical texts that say that theologically we're all lost. Rich and poor, we're all condemned under sin. As Paul puts it to the Ephesians, we're all by nature children of wrath. As he says at the end of Romans chapter 3, in this long list of biblical quotations from the Old Testament, there is no unrighteous, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All seek their own way. Their tongues are full of cursing, and so on. In fact, Paul spends 2.5 chapters with no other purpose than to show that men and women, young and old, Jews and Gentiles, alike, all of us, sinners, and in need of grace. That is such a common biblical theme. And do you really think one parable, slightly misinterpreted, can overturn the whole thing? Still, it's not enough to say what the parable doesn't mean. At some point, you have to stop making excuses and say, what does it mean? How shall we understand the parable? In fact, it's worth pausing before we turn to the parable itself and note that there are some contextual clues right around the parable, too, that tell us that you can't interpret it quite so shallowly. Look at verses 9 and following of the same chapter. Chapter 16, verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Yes, there is some sort of responsibility here to use the gifts that God gives us in this life well, as this rich man does not. And we read on. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? In other words, Lazarus's problem in part, rather, the rich man's problem in part, is that when God has poured out blessings upon him, he hasn't been a trustworthy dude at all. Instead, he's just been selfish, self-focused, self-centered. And the punishment for that is the same as the punishment for all sin. It is finally to be cut off from God himself. Or again, verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Oh, now you're getting closer to it. It's not just a question that if you're rich, you're automatically wicked and go to hell. The problem is much deeper. If you fasten on anything, whether it's money, or for that matter, family, or power, or influence in government, or all kinds of things, which may all be good things. If you fasten on them so that they become your God, that's the most important thing to you, then you're an idolater. That's why Paul can say that covetousness is idolatry. Because what you want the most is functionally God for you. So in covetousness, you want something a lot. That's what you fasten your attention on. That's what you want. That's what you strive for. That you aim for. That's what you dream about. That's what gets you up in the morning out of bed and so on. That's what you really want. And if you want that enough, that is God for you. So it's idolatry. That's part of Lazarus' problem here too, isn't it? And the thing that is your idol may not be a bad thing. This is not depicting Lazarus as saying here, boy, I'd really like to mash a policeman over the head. Or I'd like to blow up the temple in Jerusalem. Or I'd really like to sleep with a lot of prostitutes. It's nothing like that. There's nothing wicked in it. After all, the Bible does say that even material blessings are good things from the hands of God. God gives these things richly to enjoy. The Bible actually goes so far as to say that. But the good thing becomes an idolatrous thing when you want it more than you want God. That's the very nature of idolatry. If you want to do a little bit more reading on that subject, Tim Keller, who's a dear friend, has just come out with a book called Counterfeit Gods. It's only been out about a week, and it's sheer gold. If you want to understand what idolatry looks like in North America today, read Tim Keller, Counterfeit Gods. And that's what you're finding here. And in addition to all of this, it is perhaps worth noting that there is a sequence here of three parables. In chapter 15, 11 to 32, there's the parable of the prodigal son, in which a prodigal wastes his father's possessions. Then in 16, 1 to 8, the parable of the shrewd manager, here a dishonest servant wastes his master's possessions. And here, at the end of chapter 16, a rich man wastes his own possessions. So, in each case, there's a wasting of stuff. The father's, the master's, your own material. It's just a waste of these blessings that God has given you. So there are some thematic connections like that that need to be explored. Now let me come to the parable itself. It's divided into two parts. First, the narrative, verses 19 to 23. It's the contrast between two different men. And then a dialogue, the blindness of a damned man, verses 24 to 31. So, begin with the narrative itself, a contrast between two different men. Notice how it works, verses 19 to 22, 23. You have the rich man in life, sumptuous living. Then Lazarus in life, pain. Then Lazarus in eternity with blessing, and the rich man now in pain. So you start the rich man with lots of blessing in this life, the poor man with nothing, the poor man in heaven, and then the rich man in hell. That's the way the structure works. Okay? Now follow it through. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. Now, almost every word in that sentence is freighted with symbolism. He's a rich man. Purple cloth, that was extremely expensive in the first century. Dressed in purple and fine linen, the word that is used for linen, is actually used for underwear. This means that even his underwear is first class. Talk about posh. Did you see? What would we say today? Silk underwear? I don't know. Whatever's posh. So his clothing is extremely expensive, and when it comes right down to it, it's all the way down to his undies. There's a bit of humor thrown in there, I suspect. And he lives in luxury, sumptuously, every day. Now, unless every day is merely a generic thing for all the time, you know, something of that order. If it's to be taken literally, when it says he lives in luxury every day, you're supposed to remember that that includes the Sabbath. Lives in luxury is an expression that shows how you eat. Now, tonight, we lived sumptuously. Let's be quite frank. We lived sumptuously tonight. But living sumptuously every day suggests not only that you rise to about 300 pounds, But also, there is no cyclical return to the Lord's Day or to Sabbath in the first century. His whole lifestyle is just devoured in consumption. In other words, this man is intoxicated by his own wealth. Then in verses 20 and 21... Lazarus is introduced, and interestingly enough, only he is named. The rich man isn't even named. That already is symbol laden in the first century. If you're not named, you're not important. So he's filthy rich, but he's not even named. God names his own people. He knows those who are his. Now, of course, you can't push that symbolism too strongly, except that the word Lazarus itself means the one whom God helps. That's what the word means. So this man who is dying and sick and impoverished is nevertheless labeled the one whom God helps. That only makes sense if you have a kind of eternal perspective. If you just look at this world, God wasn't helping him all that much, it seems. After all, the man was sick and sore, poor and hungry. He was laid at the rich man's gate. That means that he was so weak that he couldn't get there on his own. Somebody had to carry him and lay him there. You see, in village life in the first century, where there was no welfare system, no hospitals, the only way the poorest of the poor and the sickest of the poor could get any help would be from rich people. That's the way the village life worked. And the rich people were supposed to help in that case. That was part of the social order of the day. Just as if you go to some places in the Middle East today, in small Muslim villages, it's expected that those who have more money will offer charity. They'll provide money. They'll provide alms to those who are the poorest of the poor. Do you see? And the reason why this man then is laid at the gate of the rich man is precisely because that was the only hope for him. Most villagers weren't all that wealthy. If this fellow was going to be nursed back to life at all, it was going to have to be from the local rich dude. Do you see? And this rich man is in such a fine house that it's a walled house with a gate. And he won't even let the poor blighter in. He's just laid there at the gate. And there are dogs there, we're told. Dogs. In the first century, nobody had a dog as a pet. You're not thinking of lap dogs here. If you had a dog at all, either they were wild street dogs, or if you owned a dog, they were guard dogs. So in other words, this is a walled house with a gate, and there are guard dogs there. The man is really quite posh by first century village standards. And this man now, called Lazarus, the one whom God helps, we're told, is covered with sores and longing to eat at least the garbage, the scraps that fall from the rich man's table. Then most of our translations say, even the dogs came and licked his sores. That's not what the Greek says. It doesn't say even the dogs came. It says, but the dogs came. It's not even the dogs came. No. This man received no help from the rich fellow. Lazarus received no help at all. And there was no hope for him for his wounds, no food from his table. But the dogs came. The guard dogs at least showed more compassion than the rich man. That's the picture. The dogs were eating the scraps. But the human being was not allowed to get close enough. The dogs mediated some kind of grace just by licking Lazarus's wounds. It's a disgusting picture. The dogs came and licked his sores. The dogs would be the kinds of animals that eat the scraps from the rich man's table, but this man himself can't do it. And then, in verse 22, Lazarus dies. No mention of a funeral. But he's carried to Abraham's side, to Abraham's bosom. That's really a first century way of saying he was gathered to his godly ancestors. We would say he went to heaven. He was gathered to where Abraham is, to Abraham's side, you see? So he died. There's no mention of the funeral, no mention of his grave plot, nothing like that. But the angels carry him to Abraham's side. It doesn't say anything about the ground of his acceptance. And then the rich man dies. It doesn't say anything initially about the ground of his rejection. We're told he also died and was buried. Now, you can imagine that was a bit posh. Whereas people who were just street urchins and desperately poor, they were often thrown into some rubbish tip in the Kidron Valley. Lazarus himself may not have even been properly buried. But he is transported in spirit to Abraham's side. And this rich man, unnamed, also dies. And in Hades, one of the words that the New Testament uses for hell itself, he is in torment. Now then, in this description of the rich man in hell, in torment, there are things that become startling right away. He looks up, we're told, and he sees Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, whether there is any real possibility of seeing back and forth or not is immaterial. It's a parable. It's not describing the physical possibilities of communication between heaven and hell. It's not trying to talk about the ontology of all of this. It's trying to depict the proper relationship between them at this juncture. But look what happens. The rich man recognizes Abraham. How he does so, it doesn't make any difference. That's not the point. More importantly, he recognizes Lazarus. And so one might have expected now some second thoughts. One might have imagined that he would have said, "Oh, Lazarus. Oh, Lazarus, I am so sorry. I am so embarrassed. Would you please forgive me?" But that's not what happens. There is no sign of repentance even here. He sees Abraham and Lazarus, and he doesn't even talk to Lazarus. He talks to Abraham. And so now we move from the narrative, that's as far as the narrative goes, the contrast between the two men, to the dialogue. And what you have in verses 24 to 31 is the blindness of the damned man. There are three cycles of conversation in which the rich man says something and then Abraham responds. And the rich man says something, Abraham responds. The rich man says something and Abraham responds. Three times. Cycle one, verse 24. It is astonishing. He calls to Abraham, does this rich man, and says, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." He doesn't speak to Lazarus. He still treats him as a menial person, as an untouchable. He doesn't even ask Lazarus for help. He addresses himself to Abraham and says, "Abraham, this poor dude, this Lazarus chap, he doesn't even name him. Why don't you send him to help me out?" Even in hell, this man still thinks he's got certain rights. And Lazarus himself, whom he is so terribly mistreated, is still not more than the menial Joes, the slobs, the underclass that he can order around by appealing to Abraham. It is unbelievable. There's not a hint of repentance or brokenness or contrition or recognition of any personal guilt. Nothing. It's just unbelievably callous. Even his "Father Abraham" bit is playing the racial card. "Don't you realize that I'm a Jew?" He ignored Lazarus in this life when Lazarus was in pain, and he ignores him in the next life and still wants to treat him as a menial slave. He demands services from the one to whom he would not even give his dog food, but he wants services from him. The rich man in hell cannot imagine giving up his self-importance. Isn't that stunning? There is not a sign of repentance here. None. He still thinks he's at the center of things. And if he just shows that he's in pain, well, everybody's got to scramble. Even those in heaven have got to scramble to help the poor dudes down in hell. And they can send the unimportant trash up there like Lazarus. It is unbelievably bad. Abraham's response. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony." So far in verse 25, what Abraham does is review the narrative part. That's exactly what the narrative part said. The rich man and the poor man, then the poor man in heaven, then the rich man in hell. He's just reviewed the whole thing again. Verse 25 is simply a review of the first part and then the conclusion. "Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." A great gulf fixed so that no one can cross over. And who might want to cross over? Oh, you can understand why people on the hell side might want to get to the heaven side. But this text says that even those on the heaven side can't possibly go to the hell side. we can't help you. And if you just stay in the parabolic world, who is there on the heaven side who might want to go? The only figure besides Abraham himself is Lazarus. It's almost suggesting that, you know, Lazarus, bless his heart, he would go to you and give you water if he could. But he can't. The separation is now absolute. There's no second chance. It's done. It's a great gulf fixed. Too late. And that's the first cycle. The second cycle, 27 to 29. The rich man answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." So the rich man is now the beggar. He is begging Abraham. And if he believes, as Abraham has taught him, that Lazarus can't come to him in hell, could Lazarus at least breach the death-life barrier so that he could go back to this physical life and at least warn the brothers left behind? You see, could he at least do that? And yet, at another level, this thing is all wrong. He is still treating Lazarus as a menial servant. He's not even talking to Lazarus. He's still asking Abraham to send him, the Joe boy, to go and do these jobs. In other words, if Lazarus, still not addressed, cannot be used as a table waiter to bring him water, perhaps he could be used as an errand boy. And there is some recognition that the man has some compassion for his siblings. But although he's got some compassion for his siblings, there is no sign of his own personal repentance. None. This compassion for his siblings. What can you say? You're in hell. You don't want your family to go to hell. You don't have to be regenerate to get that far. Do you see? And Abraham's response? Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." In other words, God has not left himself without witness. God has given lots of warnings to all of these Jews, all of his five brothers. Warnings about God's righteousness, the inevitability of judgment, the perfections of God's holiness. That even in ancient Israel, the only people who could finally be accepted before God are those who submit in faith to the institutional sacrifices that God has ordained. Passover and the Day of Atonement and so on. All in anticipation of the ultimate Passover sacrifice, the ultimate Day of Atonement sacrifice, Jesus himself. They know these things. They were taught them in synagogues. They were brought up with them. They were taught them from the beginning. God has not left himself without witness. They know these things. So what's the point of sending back Lazarus? They haven't repented in the light of all that God himself has revealed. Why then should they believe if Lazarus comes back? And that's the end of the second cycle. But the rich man thinks he's got an answer to Abraham's point. And that starts the third cycle, 30 and 31. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." I mean, it's one thing to dismiss the characters in a book, you know, Moses and the prophets and Abraham and their witness, and Abraham believes and he's justified by faith, and Moses submits to God and he's called the meekest man who ever lived, and so these were great men, but they're just men in a book. But if somebody came back from the dead, man, that would be impressive. That would be really impressive. Then they'd really believe. And Abraham replies, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Now this happens, of course, this parable, this narrated parable. Jesus tells the story before his own cross and resurrection. But by the time Luke records this, by the time Luke writes it down and starts circulating this book, Jesus has already died and risen from the dead. And I have no doubt at all that as Luke is writing these lines, remembering Jesus' words, no, my dear friend, if they don't believe the Scriptures they already have, they're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. And he remembers how many people amongst the Jews of Jerusalem did not believe even though someone did rise from the dead. And indeed, for all the multiplied biblical evidences there are for the resurrection of the dead, how many people do not believe today? Do you really think that if you can throw in a few extra miracles, it will compel repentance and faith in the risen Christ? So let me conclude with some pastoral reflections. Number one. The things in which we take so much pride, wealth in this man's case, ethnicity, race, religious privilege, educational advantage, may actually blind us to our need of grace. The more privileged your background, the harder it is for you to see that you are a broken person too. That's why Jesus says elsewhere that it is hard for the rich to get into the kingdom. They've got their security systems. You know, they're looked after. They've got a diversified portfolio. And if the stock market goes down, well, you know, they've also got some money in a Swiss bank and they're well looked after. They've diversified sufficiently that they've also bought land, and that'll go up and down a bit on the market, but it's pretty stable. Just give it 10 years and it'll be back to where it was, and so on. You see, they're safe, they're secure. Reject easy formulas. If you're wealthy, you're blessed of God. Well, in one sense, if you're wealthy, you are blessed of God with the wealth, but that does not by itself speak of eternal blessings. I know some very wealthy people. One or two of them are remarkable Christians. I also know some wealthy people that are amongst the most unhappy, miserable wretches on God's green earth. And I fear for them because despite their misery and unhappiness, they are so smug. They're so self-satisfied. They think they're the cat's whiskers. It's awful. And it's not just wealth. It's wealth that's here. But I know some smug people because they went to Ivy League schools. Or conversely, I know some smug people just because they were born in the South. I know some smug people who are really smug about not being smug. And then there are the Canadians. We're so average and against anybody sticking out their necks. Do you know? Why did a Canadian cross the road? To get to the middle. Oh. And we're proud of it. I mean, we're not like the Brits with their empire, the Americans with their colonial power and their nuclear arms. We're Canadians. Hulking down under the protection of the American nuclear umbrella, thank you. But nevertheless, we are Canadians and definitely superior. We're quite superior about not being superior. And thus we become smug about almost everything, don't we? Our heritage, our ethnicity, our background, our race, our sports abilities, our intelligence, our education, our money, our family even. And gradually these things become so much a part of our self-identity that our importance in the world, our self-understanding, who we are, is so tied to that and not to Jesus. And not to forgiveness of sins, and not to the new heaven and the new earth, and not to the glory of God, not to the purposes of God's grace, not to any of those things. That is who we are. And that becomes idolatrous. You see, it's not that God hasn't placed us in history. It is entirely appropriate for me to remember that with a name like Carson, I come from Northern Ireland. At least my father was born there. Carson is a Northern Ireland name. It's not inappropriate for you to remember your background and ethnicity and the advantages you've had in education or whatever. Fine. But if that's your ultimate point of self-identity, that is who you are. It's all idolatry. And there's no hope. And that's why in a good local church, you really can have astonishingly diverse people. Because their point of self-identity, the thing that holds them together, is Jesus. If Jesus doesn't hold them together, a local church that is demographically diverse begins to fall apart. It falls apart over race, it falls apart over money, it falls apart over education levels, it falls apart over policy, whatever. Because all of these things become for us our real point of self-identity. But if those things are all pricking along in the background, part of what makes us a rich, diverse group, all part of the heritage in which God has placed us, things for which to be quietly grateful, where our ultimate self-identity is as sinners, secured by the blood of Christ, hiding under the shadow of the cross, God's own redeemed people, justified by grace, already regenerate, and heading for the new heaven and the new earth. That's what holds us together. One common Lord, one common faith, one common baptism. And the church holds together and testifies to the whole world all around it that we are the redeemed people of God. By this shall all men know them if you love one another, Jesus says. Do you see? Because it's an entirely different center of gravity, an entirely different center of self-identity. That's the first thing to observe. Number two, we must listen to the witness of Scripture, or we are damned. Isn't that what Abraham says? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. We must listen to the witness of Scripture, or we are lost. Sooner or later, endless excuses for unbelief or going our own independent way become ways of saying, I will disbelieve what God has said. Now, especially for you who are younger, you who were brought up in Christian homes, you who started learning Scripture in your youth, and now you've got a little older, and that is heritage in your background. It's part of what you've been brought up with. You can't not know some of those things. Now there is a responsibility on you, precisely because you do know these things. And if you hold them off at arm's length indefinitely until you build up more and more and more calloused rejection of them, if you hold them off at arm's length such that you demonstrate you're not listening to Moses or Abraham or Jesus or Paul, all because you want to go your own independent way, may God have mercy on your soul. What will compel your belief? A miracle? No, you don't believe the Scripture. Why should you believe a miracle? God in His mercy has graciously disclosed Himself not only in great events in history, like the Exodus or the burning bush or whatever, and in the greatest of events, the coming and death and resurrection of Jesus, all attested by witnesses in history. He has also given us all of these things in a book that you can read and know God's thoughts after Him, think God's thoughts after Him, and bow before Him with repentance and faith. And if instead you push all of this away and will not believe what Moses and Abraham and Isaiah and Jesus and Matthew and Paul and John have said, God have mercy on your soul. We must listen to the witness of Scripture, or we are damned. And finally, there is a sphere of rejoicing to pursue, and there is a place of torment to flee. There is a sphere of rejoicing to pursue, and a place of torment to flee. In other words, this account makes no sense at all. If when you die like a dog, and that's it. If you come to the end of your 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, however long you live, 70 years, and for those 70 years, you've been filthy rich, whereas some other poor bloke has been really dirt poor and suffering. And then both of you die, and you die like dogs. Well, on the whole, it's probably better to die rich. I've had a few more comforts. But if instead you're looking at things from an eternal perspective, then all of your calculations about what's important change. All of them. If what you want in life is nothing more than to have an easy way here and get married and have 2.4 kids or whatever it is you want, and maybe to buy a boat or whatever it is, and that is your whole sphere of hope, your entire passion for your life, then none of this makes sense. None. I remember a number of years ago, I was leading an evangelistic Bible study at the Bell Labs in Chicago. The Bell Labs at the time had about 2,000 scientists and a young chap in one of the units. It was the unit that was doing a whole lot of very high-tech research into digital switches of one sort or another. 37 grown scientists working on switches. But the Bell Labs have probably the greatest collection of Nobel Prize winners in the world. It is a remarkable place. And this young Christian chap working in this unit of 37 noticed how many clubs had formed around lunch breaks. So at lunch breaks, there was a philately club, for example, that was working on stamp collection. And there was a homosexual club, and there was a Baroque music club. And you know, you have a lunch break, you have an hour. And if you have an hour and you've got a first-class mind and you're interested in lots of things, then you meet with others with first-class minds and you sit around and talk about whatever you want to talk about. So he thought, well, if they can have all their clubs, I can have mine. So he started a Bible study. And he invited me in for a number of weeks to give a kind of survey of the Bible. And of the 37 people in his switching unit, 12 came. It was this fellow who was a Christian. And I was there. I was a Christian. 9 of the others were complete, utter biblical illiterates, complete secularists, no background at all. They just wanted to find out a little bit more. Plus, there was a Hindu. And there were 2 failed Catholics, or maybe it was 1 failed Catholic and 1 failed Lutheran, I can't remember, but something of that order, who had had some religious stuff in their background somewhere, but they weren't going anywhere now, but they had been catechized at one point or another. That was it. And our rule, as we went through a number of passages trying to introduce people to Christ and to what the Bible says about a number of things, our rule was I would talk for 20 minutes with open Bibles. I provide them with text printed out in advance around this lunch table where they were eating their sandwiches. And then for the next 25 minutes, they could ask any questions they wanted. And then they sort of cleaned up and then went back to their job. You see? That's the way it worked. So I don't remember what week it was, 5, 6, 7, somewhere in there. It had been going along. It was quite interesting. More interesting discussions. We're getting to perk along and so on. And at this point, I was in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. At that passage that says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrode, where thieves dig through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'd got so far, I was just beginning to unpack it a wee bit. And the Hindu, breaking the rules, said, excuse me, do I understand what you mean? And I said, well, what do you think I mean? He said, well, here in Bell Labs, most of us have got our lives planned, you know? We've worked very hard to get here. Most of us have done doctorates and then postdocs, maybe 2 or 3 cycles of them at elite schools all around the country. We're in research projects. A handful of us have PhDs, and there are quite a lot of us that hope, not PhDs, but Nobel laureates, and there are quite a lot of us that still hope to have Nobel Prizes before we're done. We've got research projects, fat budgets, we know what we're trying to do, and then we imagine that eventually we'll turn 60, 65, we'll retire, maybe do some consultancy work, and maybe be involved in some outside research for some sort of large firm, and make a little more money, and play with our grandchildren, and then eventually, well, the picture sort of gets fuzzy after that. But you're saying you got to plan out your life now in the light of, like, A million years from now? Is that what you're saying? I think that's what Jesus is saying, don't you? He said, but that changes everything. I think so. Did you see? It was as if he hadn't even conceived of the possibility. How it would change things, you see? We just have no idea how utterly biblically illiterate the surrounding culture is. The fact of the matter is that if you start thinking about eternity, not just living in the clouds somewhere by and by, but resurrection existence in a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, waiting for the Master's well done. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It actually changes everything. And then it makes sense with Joel Beakey's talk, for example, for Calvin to send out endless numbers of young men into France where their average lifespan when they go to plant churches in France is 18 months. It makes sense. Otherwise, it does not. Between 1880 and 1990, British missionaries going into Central Africa were forbidden to go in married. They had to go in single, bring their own casket with them. And if they survived 1 year, then they could bring out their wife-to-be. And one-third of them automatically died. The illnesses were so grave and there simply wasn't the medicine. So they went out knowing that their chances of surviving the first year were 2 out of 3 at best. That was it. That makes no sense at all. None. If it's only for this life. And if it's for eternity, anything less than total commitment makes no sense. None. In other words, the entire power of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, with the idolatry on one side and the brokenness on the other, makes perfect sense only if you realize that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared, a place of felicity to be attained, a place of punishment to be shunned. And it is incumbent upon all of us to live with eternity's values in view. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we live at a time and place in history when our entire culture wants to focus on the immediate. And we too want to focus on the immediate because this is where we live and move and have our being. But we also want to focus on the ultimate. For it is as certain as can be that we will give an account before you on the last day. And our prayer, Lord God, is that everyone here, young and old, on that last day will say, I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And within that framework, Lord God, then we too want to cast off the idols of our own age and of our own hearts and find our self-identity not in wealth, not in lust for power, not in endless self-seeking, but in the joyful service of our beloved Master in whatever he calls us to, in every walk of life, to be Christians in business, in the home, in every kind of work, honestly and happily offered up unto you, because we will give an account to you on the last day, because we are redeemed people, because Christ has called us to his joyful service. So, Lord God, if there are some here who still have not trusted you, we beg of you, even now, while they sit in this last minute or two, so work in their hearts that as they look at eternity, where they sit right now, they cry to you and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. For Jesus' sake. Amen.